It is an honor to be here with you. To just be able to preach God's word and to worship together is just fantastic. So thank you for having me here. Chris, thanks for having me. I did work with Chris for 9 years. I'll tell you a little secret about him, okay? You give Chris Ansell a little Dr. Pepper, and he changes into a completely different person. Caffeine plus Chris Ansell, it's a party, guys. It's fantastic. But I don't think Sarah would like that, so maybe you shouldn't do that, okay? So let me pray to get us started. Dear Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a little over a year ago, I was asked by a pretty prestigious mega church in Morgantown, West Virginia, and yes, there is a mega church in West Virginia, to apply for the position of director of college ministry. And I saw no harm in listening to what the church had to offer, and so I decided to apply. And as I filled out the job application, they asked me to do something that I hadn't done in a very long time, to write something that I hadn't written in a long time. And that was a resume. And honestly, I didn't even know where to begin or what a resume should look like. And so I turned to an expert, Google. And at first, it was a pretty difficult thing to compile. I mean, I don't always like to brag about my accomplishments, though my son over here might beg to differ. And so it was quite a challenge for me. Where do I even start? What do I put? Andy Moore. Avid Star Wars fan, loves Pittsburgh and West Virginia sports, WVU sports, gives great hugs. I don't know. I don't know what to put on there. I mean, those things are nice, but that's not what a resume is looking for. A resume is looking for accomplishments. So I had no clue what to write about myself at first. You see, though, I try to keep humble, and I try not to always make the conversation about myself. And my wife were here, she might say something differently. But once that can of worms was open, it became pretty easy to talk about myself, because I believe we are all inherently sinful, and we're all inherently selfish. And it was through this resume writing process that I realized that when writing a resume or even applying for a job, you are not only listing why you're competent and qualified for that job, but why you are more competent and more qualified than the other people applying. You list why you are greater than others, so to speak. Now, some might argue this is not the point of a resume, but if you think about it, it's kind of true. You're trying to get that job. A resume is just a grandiose way of one-upping another person. And from a bird's eye view, this is what Philippians 3 looks like when Paul lists out his resume. It seems that Paul is showing off to one-up others. But Paul puts a very interesting spin on his resume. So before I get started, I want to provide a little context on the book of Philippians. So I believe that you have to understand what the city was like and what the church of the time was like as well. So Philippi was a Roman province. It's located in what is now Macedonia, northern Greece. Philippi was a place where Roman soldiers would settle after fighting their battles. It became a retirement community for vets, the Florida of the Roman Empire, if you will. And because it was a place of Roman soldiers would settle, it became a place of great nationalistic pride. And Paul, the writer of Philippians, actually has a pretty unique relationship with this church. Whereas most of his epistles deals with what the church has done wrong or what they can improve, the Philippians don't have anything really wrong with them. It is a very encouraging letter because the church gets it for the most part. And Paul's relationship with the church actually goes back 10-ish years before this letter. You can read about the formation of the church in Acts 15 and 16. But now, at this time that he is writing this letter, Paul is in prison in Rome for treason. He is chained to a Praetorian guard. And in the midst of his pain and his suffering, he writes a letter of encouragement to his beloved church. And he tells them, the theme, I believe, of Philippians is to keep acting like Jesus. Keep emulating Jesus. And through that, there comes joy. And everything is going great in the church. You read the first two chapters, everything's going great. And then Paul suddenly shifts his tone. He becomes much more harsh. He becomes much more pointed. So I was saying it seemed like they were doing things right. Is he mad at the Philippians? Well, no, he's not mad at the Philippians. Then we have to ask the question, well, who's Paul mad at? Why does he feel the need to write this resume and to boast? Well, that's what we're going to look at today, okay? So if you can turn in your Bibles to Philippians 3, 1 through 11, and you can read along with me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So chapter 3 begins with the verse, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So this verse can be seen kind of as a hinge verse between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Paul's telling the Philippians to remember what he has just written and to rejoice. But it's also a safeguard for what is about to come. So he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. You can notice the shift in tone right here from good to angry. And it begins with the warning, look out for the dogs, the evildoers, the mutilators. Who is Paul talking about here? He hasn't really mentioned any villains until now. And are these three different groups of people that he's talking about? Well, no, he's actually talking about the same group of people that have three very unfortunate and insulting synonyms. So the group that Paul is talking about here are called the Judaizers. The Judaizers are a group of people that Paul has done some verbal combat with many a time, especially if you look at the book of Galatians, you can see a prime example of that. So who are the Judaizers? Well, the Judaizers are a group of Jewish Christians who believe not only that does salvation come through Christ Jesus, through faith in Christ Jesus, through his death and resurrection, from what he will do, what he did do and what he will do, but they also think that salvation comes through following the law precisely. When I say the law, I'm referring to the 613 commands that's found in the Torah. The Torah are the first five books of the Bible. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So there is a sect within the Judaizers that take this even further by saying, not only do you need faith in Christ, not only do you need to follow the Torah, but you also need to be circumcised to be brought into the Christian community. And this sect is often referred to as the circumcision party. That sounds like a really awful party. If I get an Evite for that, that's going to be a hard pass, guys, okay? So you can see why this would distress Gentile believers. The Philippians were Gentile believers. You can see why this would distress them. They're saying, you're asking me to do what to join? No, no, no. And so Paul is warning the Philippians about this Pharisaical, these legalistic Christians. He calls them dogs. He calls them evildoers. He calls them mutilators of the flesh. Now, two of these three insults don't really make sense to us with a 21st century mindset, right? Evildoers, that's pretty self-explanatory. So the first of these insults, dogs. When we think of dog, we think of a domesticated pet, right? I have a dog. Her name is Olive. She is a Cheagle Hund. That is a Chihuahua Beagle Dachshund mix. That's actually what it's called. You can Google it right now. And she, that means, because of that mix, that she's a bit yippy. She's scared of everything. But she is also the sweetest dog in the world. She loves people. She will cuddle with you every chance that she gets. She's smart. She's sweet. Olive, my dog, is not what Paul is talking about here. If you've ever gone to another country, particularly a third world country, and you've seen a dog there, they are mangy, they are gross, sometimes they're really mean. This is what Paul is talking about. In Paul's day, dogs were absolutely disgusting. They weren't Olives, and they were considered unclean, even though it's not explicitly stated in Jewish law. So today's American equivalent would probably be rats. I hate rats. I got stories about that if you want to come to me afterward and why I don't like them. So the insult of dogs, Paul using this word dogs, that wasn't designated for Jews like he uses it. In fact, it was an insult used by Jews for Gentiles. We see this insult when Jesus interacts with the Canaanite woman. She was a Gentile. We see that in Matthew 15. But here, Paul turns the tables by using that insult meant only for Gentiles. He uses it on the Jews. It was actually a really hefty insult. A religious sect that that prided themselves on these cleanliness rituals, on the cleanliness laws that are found in the Torah, are now being called unclean. The other insult we don't quite understand is mutilators of the flesh. What is happening here is that Paul is actually making a pun, a play on words. And the thing, when you translate puns from, this case, Greek to English, or in the Old Testament, Hebrew to English, there are a lot of puns in the Bible, it doesn't really translate well. And so we don't really pick that up. So the Greek word for circumcision is peritome, and the Greek word for mutilation is katatome. Notice the ending is very similar. So what Paul is saying here in this wordplay, he's saying that by forcing circumcision, you are not circumcising at all. You are actually mutilating. And mutilation of the flesh was a practice that was used by pagan nations. So Paul's that's what Paul's calling them here. He's saying, you are pagans. And it's a classic circumcision pun, right? I've never heard of a circumcision pun until now. So these insults are pretty harsh. Even by today's standards, they're pretty harsh. And you see, Paul becomes angry because circumcision was never intended to be a means of salvation. Genesis 12 and 15, we see the covenant with Abraham. And in that covenant, God promises Abraham land, descendants as numerous as the stars or the grains of sand, and blessing. And in Genesis 17, we see that God institutes circumcision as a symbol of the covenant relationship between him and the Hebrew people. But a lot of Jews lost sight of this, and this symbolic nature, and they made it a thing of value in itself in order to establish a correct relationship with God. But circumcision was always an outward sign of an inward reality. And do you know what we as Christians actually call an outward sign of an inward reality today? Well, we practice two of them, at least as Protestants we practice two, and they are called sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and both of which are signs of our new covenant under Jesus Christ. And just as baptism is a sign and confession that one is saved, Chris talked about that, it does not do the saving. Nor does circumcision do the saving. God is not interested in a symbol or a sign, but in the heart of the person behind the symbol or the sign. And this is where the Judaizers got it wrong. They have added to the gospel. Therefore, if you add to the gospel, it is not the gospel. So Paul goes on to say, For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. We are the circumcision. This is actually an extremely powerful statement about who exactly we are in Christ Jesus. And this phrase, I believe, sums up the entire book of Philippians and this chapter. But I'm actually going to get back to that phrase a little bit later. Paul says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. The word used here for glory, it's interchangeable with the word boast. Glory and boast can be interchangeable, which goes along with the theme of this passage, right? Boasting in God is actually a theme that is used often by Paul. In 1 Corinthians 1:31, he says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So boast in Christ Jesus. Don't put confidence in your flesh or boast in Christ. Do not boast about yourself. And then Paul famously turns the tables. He says, you think you're an upstanding model Jew? You think you can boast? Well, listen to this. This is what he says. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Again, a lot of these phrases are not familiar to us. They don't make sense to us because of our 21st century mindset. So, but we can understand by the context and the tone of the passage that they're pretty important, right? We can understand that. So let's go through them. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. As mentioned earlier, circumcision was a sign that Paul belonged to the covenant people of God and the privileges that came along with that. So Paul begins his resume by saying that he had been circumcised in accordance to God's covenant with Abraham and strict conformity to the law. This also gives you a sneak peek about Paul's upbringing. And he was raised by a serious, strict Jewish household with parents who observed these laws. So of the tribe of Benjamin. So the tribe of Benjamin is one of the 12 tribes of Jacob. It is the line that the first king of Israel came out of, Saul, whom Paul was actually probably named after. The land that was given to the tribe of Benjamin was in Jerusalem, and that's actually where the temple sat. And so the tribe of Benjamin is a very respected line, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Usually when we hear a phrase like this, we often think that Paul is saying that he is the best of all Hebrews. And much like we say that Christ is King of Kings, we are saying that Christ's kingship rules over all, that he is king over all, and by far the greatest king, even ruling over other kings. But that's not exactly what Paul is saying here. Paul is actually talking about his upbringing. So Paul was born outside of Palestine. He could be labeled as a Hellenist, but he, because of his parents' influence, he rejects that notion. Instead, he is being brought instead of being brought up in a Hellenistic way, he is brought up in a traditional Hebrew way according to the law. With a traditional Hebrew teacher, which we later find out is the Pharisee Gamaliel, who's considered one of the greatest Jewish teachers of all time. And because he's raised in a traditional way, that means that he accepted Hebrew, the language of Hebrew, as his primary language. And he accepted the customs of his forefathers. So what Paul is saying here is that he had a top-notch Hebrew upbringing from two Jewish parents. Or in Harry Potter language, he is a pureblood. So as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of this church, of the church. Up until this point, all of Paul's bullet points of bragging here are not a choice of his own, right? They are due to birth and to upbringing. He did not have a choice. But now we see that Paul has made choices in his life that makes him seem greater than others. Paul was a Pharisee, meaning he had an oath to try to obey all 613 laws of the Torah. And the most pious of Pharisees avoided even accidentally breaking those laws. For a lot of Jews, this was a title of honor. It means that he was faithful and sincere to those laws. as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So what Paul is making the claim of being righteous, he's not saying that God justified him for his actions, nor is he saying that he was sinless and never broke any of the 613 laws. Rather, he is saying that when he did break a law and became unclean, that he would go to the temple and did the right things in order to become clean, time and time again, without fail. That's the end of the resume, and it's very, very impressive. Very, very impressive. Give this man the job, right? According to Jewish standards, Paul is the man. He is the ultimate one-upper. And not only does Paul proclaim that he is better than the Judaizers, but the Judaizers would have to admit, Paul, you are better than us. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. You know all that stuff I just listed there, all of my resume? It doesn't matter. Paul claims that a life without God, that with a life without God, all those great things aren't really that great. They are loss. Not only does he say they are lost, he says they are rubbish. So the Greek words here used for rubbish is skubalon. Skubalon. Skubalon is not only a harsh word, but is a profane word. It was Greek swearing. I heard Chris preached on this and said that word. It has a few meanings. I'm not going to say that word because my child is here, so otherwise I might. It usually meant dung, waste, garbage, okay? The modern equivalent of this word is the S word. I would say that word again, but you guys might beat the skubalon out of me. See what I did there? It's a Greek pun. It was meant to be profane. It was meant to grab attention. So, Andy, are you saying that Paul is swearing? Well, yes, actually I am. So imagine being so emotionally frustrated and passionate about something that the only word that could describe or sum up our emotional state is this. Not trash, not dung, not poop, not crap, this. This summarizes what I'm feeling right now. Skubalon was not only the equivalent of the S word, but it had another meaning. It meant scraps of food or trash, which you would throw out to the dogs. So you remember earlier when I was when Paul calls the Judaizers dogs. He's making another pun here. He is saying, I count all things as trash that you can eat. I consider all things that for the sake of knowing Christ. Paul does not hold back from the name calling. He's saying, my resume, it is bleep. And now, I would like to point out that these things that Paul is saying are not unimportant. This resume is not unimportant. In fact, I would think Paul would say that these things that he has accomplished or was born into are very important, but only if Christ is at the center of them. Without Christ in the equation, they're worthless, right? So Paul's words here harken back to the book of Ecclesiastes, in which the writer often says that all things are vapor. That means they're here, and then they're gone. They don't last. But the writer of Ecclesiastes also wants you to know that all things are vapor, all things are loss, unless God is at the center of them. Then those things have immense value. Paul, a Pharisee, knows that a life lived by the law is fantastic in others' eyes. But how fantastic can they be if they are void of the one who gave the law? Circumcision in itself is not a bad thing, for it served as a reminder of God's promises to Abraham. But circumcision with no meaning is just an empty sign. And God made it very clear from the beginning that he is not interested in signs and symbols as he is interested in the heart. And if the Judaizers read the Torah carefully, they would actually realize this. Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 16 says this, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good? Behold, to the Lord your God along heaven of the heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day." Now listen to this part. "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart," "and be no longer stubborn." This is why Paul, in verse 3, says, "We are the circumcision." As mentioned time and time again, circumcision was an outward sign of an inward reality, a sign that we know that God is true and loving and loyal, and he will keep his promises, and we rely on that saving grace of his. But now Paul turns things around, right? He says, "We are the circumcision. We, as a church, are the sign. We are the symbol. We know that God is true and loving and loyal and will keep his promises, and we rely on that saving grace, for he has changed our hearts. And now we, as God's people, are an outward sign." And that's pretty radical. So let's flesh that out. So imagine being so loving, so kind, so truthful, so patient, so full of integrity, so joyful, so wise, so gracious, so merciful, so good, so faithful, so generous. Imagine being all of these characteristics, and because of them, people have a better understanding of who God is just by interacting with you. All these characteristics that I just listed here, they are characteristics of God. And because we have God's Spirit dwelling within us, we possess those characteristics as well. And because we have the Spirit within us, refining us, convicting us, those characteristics should be on full display for the world to see. And it will be through both our words and our actions, both working in unison, you can't have one without the other, that others will know who Jesus is. You see, God made a world that was perfect for us in Genesis 1, right? It was a world without blemish. It was free from stain. It was in perfect working order. It was at peace, God's peace, full and complete and harmonious. And do you know what we call God's peace? We call that shalom. And now the world is corrupt, including the relationship between humanity and God and humanity and humanity. Every person looks out for themselves, their own personal gains. We are all masters of the resume. We are all masters at one-upping, and being the masters of resumes and one-upping is just code that we also believe that we are the masters of self-salvation. But self-salvation will always fail, for we and our accomplishments, our resumes, can never be good as God's. Our resumes are rubbish, and therefore self-salvation is rubbish. But Jesus Christ came so that we would not be stuck in a cycle of ultimate one-upsmanship. He died and defeated death to show that there is only one who can save, and that's God. And a life lived with Jesus, well, a life lived with Jesus, that's gain. And he wants you to partake in that life. For everything else without him, it's vapor, it's loss. It's rubbish. All that other stuff that makes up our resume, that only matters if Jesus has circumcised our hearts to boast in him and to serve others. And that is beautiful. And that is the church. For we are God's sign. For we are the circumcision. Please pray with me. Dearest Lord Jesus, we know that there is nothing within us that can be as good as you. Nothing that we can do that can be as good as what you have done. Yet we try and try again to be masters of our own life, to be masters of our own self-salvation, and we fail time and time again. Lord, help us to wholly rely on you and know that you are the only one that can save. You are the only one that can restore those broken relationships. And you did so by dying on that cross, defeating death, and raising from the dead. We thank you so much for what you have done and what you will continue to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.